But I encourage you this evening to have your Bibles open to the 22nd Psalm. As we announced this morning, we're going to be studying from this passage this afternoon. We're looking at a passage of Scripture that, I say this, I've been preaching for 23 years now, and there are some passages in the Bible that I'm reluctant to preach on because I don't feel adequate. I don't feel that I can do it justice, and the 22nd Psalm is one of those passages, and I don't say that with false humility or looking for a pat on the back later on when I'm finished. I believe there's so much in this Psalm, and for us to cover it all in 1 hour, and for me to cover it with any amount of study at all, I don't believe is doing it justice as can be done. But we're going to tackle it all the same. Last Sunday afternoon, we talked about the transfiguration and looked at how Jesus fulfilled some prophecies in the Old Testament. We're going to continue that by looking at the 22nd Psalm. This Psalm of David is a unique gem to us Christians because it provides us with a personal view of the suffering of the Lord upon the cross. When we look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read that account, we're reading a historical account, an eyewitness is seeing what is happening. When we look at Isaiah chapter 53, again, we're looking at an eyewitness account. Here is the suffering servant, and we see that he is suffering for the iniquities of the people, for the transgressions of God's people. But again there, it's not a personal account like it is in the 22nd Psalm. All you have to do is contrast the personal pronouns. In Isaiah chapter 53, it is he and his and him. These are laid upon him. He bore our sorrows and our griefs. But when you look at Psalm 22, it's different. It's I, it's me, and it's my. So we know about the torment, we know about the pain and the suffering, but when we go to the 22nd Psalm, we can hear the voice of Jesus spoken about 1,000 years earlier through prophecy, through this psalm, and we can get his personal insight into what he was suffering on the cross for you and for me. This psalm certainly has an immediate application to David. David is the one who wrote it. And it has an application to his life. There were times in his life in which he felt that he was suffering, and he felt that he was forsaken by God, or he was running away from God, not running from God, but was away from God's protection. However, the accounts of his sufferings found in 1 and 2 Samuel are show that this is clearly an exaggeration. Number one, regarding the life of David, number one, the Psalms are poetry, and poetry often employs exaggerations for emphasis. But secondly, there's no event that we know of in the life of David recorded in the Old Testament that comes anywhere close to the amount of suffering that's talked about in the 22nd Psalm. So while the Psalm no doubt is a reflection of David's heart, as he is going through a time of turmoil in his life, it's when we come to the New Testament and we read the crucifixion account. And by the way, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 27 a number of times in our study. You may find it convenient to place a marker there along with Psalm 22 as we'll go back and forth. But it's when we come to the New Testament and we see portions of this psalm being fulfilled in our Lord's crucifixion, that we understand that this primarily is a messianic psalm. And it is finding its fulfillment not in the life of David, but in the life of Jesus Christ. I want us to take a look at this psalm. I want us to go down through it and break it down section by section. And then we're going to apply each section to the life of Christ and how it was fulfilled there at Calvary. First, the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 5, the psalmist says that he has been forsaken by God. There's no doubt that David felt forsaken, or he felt abandoned by God during the times, during different times of his life. However, Jesus cries out the opening verse to this psalm as he is on the cross. If you would go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour," and this would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this is after our Lord has been on the cross for 6 hours. "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" That word forsake, commentators and scholars spend a lot of time talking about that word, especially in connection with our Lord crying it out there on the cross. And we'll look at that in just a little bit and look at it in just for a few moments. But if you come back to the 22nd Psalm, I believe verses 1 and 2 help to define exactly what is meant by forsaking. Come back to Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" At this moment, God is looked upon as one who is far away. He's not a present help. He's not there in a time of distress. He is far away. "And from the words of my groaning, you're not even hearing. You're not even hearing what I'm having to say. You're not hearing my cries and hearing my groaning. Otherwise, you'd be here. And you would deliver me from this distress." Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear." Or at least that's the way it seems from the psalmist's point of view. "I cry out to you and you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. I cry out to you day and night, and where are you? You're far from helping me. You do not hear." The fact is, God did not step in at the cross. God did not step in and stop this act of violence from being committed against his son. Which does not surprise us. Earlier in Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're familiar with the Lord's prayer there. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The prayer had been made, "Save me from this, keep me from this." But the prayer had also been made, "Let your will be done." And it's God's will that Jesus die on the cross. And God isn't stepping in. He's not putting a stop to this. And the Lord feels forsaken. Feels as if he's left alone. God's holiness demands that God remain separate from sin. If we come back to Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, "Why have you forsaken me? Why won't you listen to me? Why won't you hear me?" Verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." He calls and upon God, talks about God's faithfulness with his people in the past. "You've been called upon by your people. You've delivered them then. You're not delivering me now." But verse 3 perhaps holds the key. "You are holy." God is holy. And because of that, God can have absolutely nothing to do with sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 is a familiar text to many of us regarding God's separateness from sin and what our personal sin does to our fellowship with God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God's holiness draws that line, and when we sin personally, we're no longer in fellowship with God. But here we are, looking at the sinless Son of God. He has no sin, and yet at this moment he feels forsaken. He feels that he is separated from God. Well, we need to understand exactly what's happening at that moment. The Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, the sin of mankind was found there. In 2 Corinthians at chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he made him," that is God the Father, made Jesus Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus was made sin there at the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And that last phrase recalling Isaiah chapter 53. He himself bore our sins. As he died on the cross, he's bearing the sins of mankind. How does that work? I can't unravel all that and find out how that works. I've got some brethren who seem to be convinced that they know how it works. And they would take issue with statements I've made so far in this sermon this afternoon about Christ taking on sin and being made sin for us. All I can do is read the text with regard to this point. I don't understand all the hows and whys, but I know he died on the cross for our sins. And when he took on that sin, God, in his holiness, could not have fellowship with him. There had to be that separation. There had to be that forsaking there. In Galatians chapter 3, and at verse 13, Galatians chapter 3, and at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So there's Jesus hanging on the tree. There's Jesus having become sin for us. There's Jesus dying for our sins. And at that moment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, in that time, there is the deepest and darkest loneliness that is felt by the Lord as he enters into and becomes that sacrifice for our sins. However, I believe that there's something else that is being done by the Lord in Matthew chapter 27 while he's on the cross when he cries out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's likely that by Jesus speaking the opening verse of this psalm, he is bringing the entire psalm to the attention of the people who are there witnessing his death. That was a practice in that time. An individual by the name of J. Mays has written, citing the first words of a text was, in the tradition of the time, a way of identifying an entire passage. So it may be that Jesus indeed feels forsaken at that moment, but I believe something else that he's doing is there while he is dying on the cross, he recites the opening line of that psalm, and it allows all the others who are standing there witnessing that, who know their scriptures, who know the Old Testament, who know the Psalms, to continue reciting the 22nd Psalm in their head, in their heart, in their mind, and going down through, and we'll study down through this text, and it's almost like a checklist. Can't you see the number of things that are being done right before your eyes that cause you to realize Scripture's being fulfilled? You've made a mistake. I'm not a guilty man. I believe that that's another thing that's being accomplished by the Lord, calling out the opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the rest of them would think and would see, yes, this prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. A passage like Isaiah 53 would be easy because the purpose for the suffering is stated. He's bearing the iniquities of the people. The chastisement is falling upon him, right? From Isaiah chapter 53. In Psalm 22, there's no reason given. There's just the intense suffering that he's going through, but we don't know why. Well, when we combine the two together, we know why. And when we're there at the cross looking at the crucified Son of God, we know why. He's dying there. He's suffering there for our sins. So how does he feel? Number one, he feels forsaken by the Father. Secondly, as we read on, Psalm 22 tells us that he feels despised by his own people. But I am a worm and no man. I'm a worm. As you study the gospel accounts of the Lord's crucifixion, the events leading up to it, you know that Jesus wasn't treated humanely. He wasn't treated with respect, with human decency. He was rejected. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. We know he was rejected by his own people as a blasphemer. One day he comes into town riding on the colt of a donkey, and everybody is shouting, "Hosanna! Praise to God!" And less than a week later, they're there before Pilate saying, "Crucify him! Kill him! We want the murderer. We want the thief. We want the insurrectionist. Barabbas, give him to us. You kill this Jesus." He's rejected as a blasphemer. He's denied any legal rights. He was arrested under the cover of darkness. He was tried at night, which was against the law. False witnesses were brought against him by the very people who should have ensured that his justice was maintained and upheld. They brought in false witnesses against him. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He had the hairs of his beard plucked out. They spit upon his face. They mocked him, putting a purple robe upon him and a crown of thorns upon his head, and the stick in his hand to be a scepter, which they took out of his hand and struck him on the head with it. He was humiliated. The crowds turned against him, preferring a murderer in his place. And he was even mocked and ridiculed while he was on the cross. Look here, Psalm 22, 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now you come with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Look what is quoted, verse 8. "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And what's the next thing that is said? Jesus quoting the opening verse of this psalm. "You've just quoted it to me. You've just ridiculed me and reviled me with the very words that were written in this psalm. You're fulfilling this psalm by putting me to death." Again, I believe that's part of what was accomplished by quoting the first verse of this psalm. He was despised by his people. But of course, the worst insult was that he was crucified. And he was crucified not by civil people, but by savages. Look at verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Here his crucifiers are viewed as predatory animals surrounding him. Bulls and lions. Verse 16 is dogs. Verse 21 is wild oxen. These animals have encircled me. Verses 14 and 15, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." You're killing me. And this is before he's even crucified. He already feels his life leaving him. This threat is draining the life out of him. Emotionally, he is unraveling and dissolving before their very eyes. He's poured out like water. His limbs are limp. "My bones are out of joint." His limbs are limp. His heart is broken and dying within him. His body is now dried up. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws." His body is dried up. His strength is gone. He has no more to give. Let me ask you, could he even carry his cross out to Golgotha? No. Somebody else, Simon, had to be pressed into service to carry his own cross. Physically, he could not. And then the crucifixion occurs. Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I wonder if they thought about that verse from this psalm as they were looking up and seeing Jesus and his hands and his feet were pierced. It's interesting as we study the crucifixion. We can look at it from a medical point of view. I've done that. I know others have as well. And you can spend a lot of time looking at physically what's done to the body during the crucifixion. Yet, in the gospel accounts, it's handled very, very quickly. There they crucified him. It's that simple. There they crucified him. In the first century Roman world, everyone would have known everything that that entailed. There's no reason to go into all the details. They crucified him. They knew. Well, here, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this detail regarding the practice of crucifixion is amazing when one considers the fact that this method of execution was unknown by the Jews in the time of David. The closest thing that came to it was when they would take the dead body of a victim and nail it up to a wall or nail it up on a tree. But they were already dead. That's what was done to Saul, his beheaded body, and the bodies of his sons. And then some courageous men went and took them down and buried them. The practice of crucifixion was devised much later by the Medes and the Persians. Then the Assyrians carried on the practice, and the Romans later perfected it and made it the most painful, excruciating, and shameful way for an individual to die. So here, 100 years before crucifixion, and many years before it's even known of by any prominent nation and practiced by any prominent nation at all, the prophet David writes down this detail. Here is one of the pieces of evidence we have for the inspiration of the scriptures. There's no way anybody could have known about this. No way they could have predicted it. But his hands and his feet, they are pierced. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. I believe there are two things that we can get from this passage, and perhaps both of them are together. Number one, the beating and the shock, the trial, had reduced the Lord's body to where you could literally see his bones. But I believe another view of this is they've stripped him naked. And every part of his body he can look down and see. Which means everybody else can see it, and that contributes to the shame of the cross. They weren't even given the dignity of clothes. They were stripped naked as they hung crucified, dying before the eyes of all the people. Verse 17 says, they look and stare at me. Jesus' death was made a public spectacle. His naked, beaten body was stretched out unnaturally, suspended by nails on a cross. The blood was there, the sweat was there, the tears were there, the flies were there, the groaning was there. Every other thing that you could imagine that would accompany something like this, it was all there. And it was there out in front of the city for everyone to see. Jesus wasn't executed behind a concrete wall. No, he was actually taken outside of the gates of the city, in the capital city of the nation, at the time of their busiest feast, Passover. And so well trafficked was the traveled was the area there. You remember Pilate put the inscription above the cross, the King of the Jews, in three different languages, so that all the people who came by could see. They stare at me. Our Lord's death on the cross to secure our soul's salvation was done in front of all those people. He didn't hide himself away. They stare at me. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As he looks down defenseless and helpless. They divide his clothes, that is the Roman soldiers who crucify him, they divide his clothes as trophies, and then they gamble for his only valuable possession, his seamless robe. We read in Matthew 27, verse 35, before with our scripture reading a while ago, that this passage was fulfilled. John gives it more detail in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. John 19, 23, 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. All of these things were done there before the people. That's why I say, when the Lord says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have no doubt that he feels forsaken. But I believe also he is bringing this entire psalm before the attention of those who were standing there watching these events. Look, they've divided his garments. Just like David said, they've pierced his hands and his feet. We're staring at him. We're mocking him. We're killing our Lord. They had no excuse. When the Lord breathed his last, they had no excuse. Their guilt was laid out before them by the Lord himself. Do you know, the psalm does not end with the Lord's death. It does not end with the crucifixion, and indeed, the gospel doesn't end there either. The psalm takes a turn in verse 21. There is praise that comes. Verse 21, the last line, you have answered me. How does it begin? Why have you forsaken me? Why aren't you hearing me? Verse 11, there's no one to help. But it turns out, verse 21, God was there all along. God was there all along. God heard it. God saw it. But it was God's will that it be done. And now that it has been done, the Son is going to be brought forth from the dead. There's going to be resurrection. There is hope. There is a reason to rejoice and praise the Lord. Verses 21 through 26, you have delivered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. See, he did hear. Have you ever felt like God hasn't heard your prayer? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Have you ever felt like God hasn't heard your prayer? He does hear. He has heard it. God hears our prayers when we cry out to him. He might not give us the answer we're looking for right away. He didn't deliver the Lord and save him from this particular moment. But that doesn't mean he didn't hear him. And that doesn't mean he doesn't hear us. We need to continue to pray in faith. And pray like our Lord did, thy will be done. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. God did not hide his face. It was necessary that Jesus die. Here, the Lord anticipates a time that he will be with his brethren in the midst of the assembly. And he's going to praise God again because God has heard his prayer. But it's not just going to be the Lord who is going to praise God the Father. The world is eventually going to do so. Verses 27 through 29, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive.
The gospel has gone out where? Into all the world. The message of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection has gone out. And as a result, people the world over are praising God and worshiping God because of His greatness, because of what happened at the cross, because of what was prophesied in Psalm 22. But not only does all the world now do it, if you look at verses 30 and 31, future generations are going to praise God because of this one event. A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Then they will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. Have you taught your children the gospel? Have you seen to it that your grandchildren have heard the gospel? See, this passage is fulfilled as each generation hears. Each generation learns what God did there at Calvary. Each generation learns anew and decides for themselves to serve the Lord. Posterity shall serve Him. The Lord will be given a people. It will be His kingdom. It will be His church. And they will serve the Lord. A psalm that is so very dark, as it looks into the heart of the Lord as He is upon the cross, ends in such a beautiful way. I'm going to praise God. Everyone's going to praise God. Everyone to come is going to praise God because of what has happened. Psalm 22, as we said, is a very unique gem in the Old Testament for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, those of us who are children of God because we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day for our justification and sanctification. Psalm 22 allows us a unique opportunity to see the crucifixion from our Lord's own point of view. As we assemble around this table every Lord's Day and partake of these elements, we look by faith to see what happened there at the cross. But it's in Psalm 22 that we can get a glimpse inside the heart of the one who was actually there for us and what He was going through and what He endured in order for you and me to be saved of our sins. But more than that, if we look at this psalm, we see that the Lord here, as well as in every other place, gives us a pattern for facing our own trials in our own lives. We may never be crucified, and we may never go through the suffering to the extent that the Lord does, but the pattern is still there. It's the pattern of trust. I'm going to trust in the Father. I'm going to trust in God to get me through this moment. That's what the Lord did, and that's what we need to do as well. Something else this psalm helps us to do is to realize that it's important while we're going through times of suffering. It is important for us to keep our eyes on the big picture, on the goal, isn't it? Not to drown in our sorrows of what's happening in the immediate moment, but to keep our eyes focused upon heaven to come, knowing that that is what we are laboring for. And that is the reward that is given to those who are faithful. That is true, but at the same time, Psalm 22 reminds us that it's best that we don't lose touch with reality and what we're going through right now. The suffering is real. The pain is real. The sorrow is real. And we can't ignore that. We shouldn't ignore that. We don't like to face the pain of the reality. But the Scriptures teach us that if we handle it in the right way, it betters us. It helps us to develop the character that we need in order to serve God more faithfully. We know from this psalm that God is not going to deliver us from trials, but He is going to deliver us through trials if we will remain faithful unto Him. He is not going to forsake us. We can learn to praise God even when we're suffering, because we know that there is something greater that awaits us beyond the veil of this world of sin and suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed
in us. The sufferings of the cross couldn't be compared with the glory that Christ has received for His obedience to the Father. And whatever sufferings we have to endure in this life won't even compare to the glory that will come when this life is over. I thank you so much for your kind attention as we have just touched the hem of the garment in what I believe is a very special passage of Scripture. I hope that you benefited from the study. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I don't know what passage I could go to, and I don't know what I could tell you to encourage you to obey the Lord that died for you. He did this for you. Why won't you give your life for Him? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not act upon that faith by confessing His name before us, by repenting of your sins, giving your life to Him, by being immersed in water to have your sins washed away? If you've done that and you become unfaithful, I hope that a study of this passage has stirred your heart and brought you to repentance and will cause you to serve Him faithfully once again. Whatever your need is, please let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.